Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5? I think that although we're long past Luke's account of Jesus' birth, I still believe that the study of the Gospels always reminds us that God's purpose for sending Jesus was to redeem a people for his own sake. So our theme for the study of Luke's Gospel has been was taken from Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. When Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In doing this, Jesus reveals who God is, and attaining our redemption through his righteousness and substitutionary death, he gives us access to God. Remember in John chapter 17, when Jesus said, praying to his Father, herein is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son whom you have sent. The definition is clear that this transcendent God who stands outside of creation is unknowable, except that he himself has made himself knowable to you and to me, so that we can stand before him without fear of destruction, without fear of his wrath, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through that redemption of Jesus Christ, we are brought into fellowship, and we're brought into communion with our eternal Creator. And so, through Christ, we come to know the only true God, which is what it means to have eternal life. So, Jesus is God's divine revelation of the invisible God, and in his book, The Wonderful Works of God, Herman Bavinck wrote this short paragraph. It's a little lengthy, but I think it helps us to think through a little bit more closely of what we've been talking about in the book of Luke. He says, as for the knowledge of the one true God, we, like children, must let Christ give it to us. We learn of the invisible God through the incarnation, through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ that proclaims the good news of the kingdom. He writes, it is nowhere to be found outside of Jesus, neither in schools or learning nor among philosophers of distinction. Christ alone knew the Father. He was with God in the beginning. He lay in his bosom and he saw him face to face. He himself was God, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the Father's own, only begotten and beloved Son, in whom was all his pleasure. Nothing in being of the Father is hidden from the Son, for the Son shares the same nature, the same attributes, the same knowledge. No one knows the Father except the Son. And this Son has come to us, and he has declared the Father to us, and he was to reveal the Father's name to us. This he did completely throughout his life. He revealed God in his words, in his works, and in his life, his death, his person, and in all that he was and did. He never said or did a thing except what he saw the Father doing. It was his meat to carry out the Father's will. And whoever saw him saw the Father also. He is dependable in his revelation of God because he is Jesus Christ who was sent. He received the name of Jesus from God himself because he was to save his people from their sins. He is called Christ because he is the anointed of the Father, elected and qualified for all the offices by God himself. He is the sent one, because he did not, like so many false prophets and priests, come in his own name, raise himself up, and take credit for himself. Indeed not. But because the Father so loved his world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Therefore, he was sent. That's the Christmas story. We're entering into the Christmas season, and beginning next Sunday morning and continuing through December, our elders will preach from yet another gospel. They're going to spend time in the Gospel of John, and in particular, they're going to be spending time in John chapter 1. And I am looking forward for my soul to be fed and to be refreshed by the teaching of these men of God. I would invite you to continue to join us each week as we gather together. This morning, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look in beginning in verse number 17, and we're going to look all the way to verse number 11 of chapter 6. This is Luke's account of the types of opposition Jesus faced from the religious rulers. And it's written as a microcosm of the entirety of Jesus' ministry. In other words, this is not the only time that Jesus faced opposition. This is not the only time that he healed the sick. This is not the only time that he forgave sins. But this is a picture of the totality of his ministry, and this is the type of ministry that he had while on this earth. But we'll learn in these few verses that on the one hand, he attained a great following from the common man, while on the other hand, he was pursued with the intent to trip him up, to find fault by the religious leaders. And this morning, I want us to take a bird's eye view of these four vignettes. Is that the proper word? Or episodes? Four episodes that reveal Jesus' nature and the essence of the invisible God. And then in January, when we come back to our study in Luke, we'll take each of these events and we'll talk about them individually. But so this morning, we're just going to back away a little bit from the text. We're going to hit on the main point of each of these episodes and then we're going to make some application to that. So rather than reading the passage in its entirety, I'd like for us to just kind of work through it together as each of these things. Through each of these things, we learn a little more about the invisible God and his relationship or his interaction with his people. Beginning in verse number 17, we read about Jesus forgiving sin and overcoming sin's curse. It begins, Luke says, on one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with them. So the Pharisees showed up on the scene. And it doesn't seem from this passage or from this statement that we just read, as well as what unfolds in the verses that follow, it doesn't seem that they were actually there to hear, to actually hear with their spirit Jesus' teaching or to marvel at his works. Being accompanied by the teachers of the law, that's how Luke described them. These are the scribes. These were the teachers of the law. It indicates that they sat down before Jesus to catch him or to trip him up some way of violating the Mosaic law. That was their intent. That seems to be their motivation of being in Jesus' presence. And they were well represented, having come from all the regions of Israel. And it's evident that their motivation was less than honorable. And I think it plays out very well. Now, with that said, even as I was looking at that at this last week, I think it's important for us to understand that that is not to say that all religion is bad, okay? And not all religious leaders are evil. I know at least five of them that are not. But religion and devotion that stems from a regenerated heart and that pursues Christ's glory through faith in who he is and what he accomplished is a healthy religion or devotion, if you will, that glorifies God. These particular leaders, that was before Jesus, cultivated a religion that placed man at the center and his performance at the center so that they themselves became judges of all things. Again, does that sound like a clinkhammer? The testimony we heard this morning that many of us have experienced and lived through, this faith that centers upon my performance in order to gain and to keep and to maintain God's favor on me. These had established a religion or a faith that was based on the Mosaic law, but it was all inward toward themselves. They were the center of the of their relationship with God, and whatever they did caused them to draw nearer to the Lord. Well, Luke's mentioned that the power of the Lord was on him. I think it's an interesting statement there, that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So does that mean that at other times the Spirit of the Lord or the power of the Lord was not upon him? I don't think so. I think Luke is just telling us that he was ready for a fight. It tells us that God had prepared him and God's Spirit was upon him, was ready to work and to minister through him, both in his actions as well as in his words. Beginning in verse number 18, read with me again. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed or a cot a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, which was flat. They took him up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, it's very evident that we are left to our own imaginations what it might have looked like to let a cot down through a roof, but we'll save that for another time. However, I think it is evident that these were some very, very dear friends. Of greater importance is Jesus' response to their act of faith. Notice what Luke tells us in verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The first statement is actually made by Luke. And Luke says that Jesus saw their faith, which is the very thing that links these four episodes together. And I want to return to this in just a few moments. But for now, notice the peculiar words that Jesus speaks to this man. Having seen their faith, he says to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, we can't know with certainty, but we might guess that these were not words the five men thought would come out of Jesus' mouth. Considering they were carrying a paralyzed man, unable to walk, they were likely expecting Jesus to say something along the lines of, "Man, be healed." That's why they were there. They wanted to see their man, their friend, healed. And the Pharisees picked up on that. They picked up on what Jesus was doing, and they responded in their hearts questioning his authority. And it is interesting, all throughout each of these episodes, the emphasis is that they are thinking these things in their hearts, or they're murmuring it under their breath to the disciples, supposedly out of the ear of Jesus, and yet Jesus knows. Look at verse number 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts,
He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? Had he said, 'Rise and walk,' the man would have been healed physically, and Jesus could have gone on his way just as before. However, with the Pharisees sitting before him, Jesus was not out to prove he could heal people. He had already done that. Healing people proved his message and his claims. And although people came from all over bringing with them their sick loved ones, they were exposed to the things that he taught and claimed. It was his word that they came to hear, even with the forgiveness. But by forgiving the man of his sins, Jesus did what only God had the right and authority to do. And this is why the religious leaders questioned, 'Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" In other words, they understood that Jesus was claiming not only to forgive sins, but to overcome its curse upon the man's body. Look again in verse number 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Jesus claimed, or Jesus is saying to them, "I have authority to forgive sins. And not only do I have authority to forgive sins, but I have authority to overcome sin's curse for this man, so that that sickness, which is the result of sin, might be overcome and he might no longer be paralyzed. He might be able to stand up and walk." This is Jesus' revelation of the invisible God. It revealed God's willingness and his desire to forgive sins and its curse. One day, we will experience the complete and full deliverance from the curse of sin, in that we will receive a glorified body, and we will no longer be sick, and no longer will we even be in the presence of sin. And Jesus is that revelation there. The second vignette points us to Jesus' call upon sinners to repentance. Look in verse number 27. "After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth." Just as a quick reminder, I think most of us understand, but the tax collector in that day, the tax collectors of that day were employed by the Roman government. They were Jews. They were employed to collect taxes by their fellow countrymen. They were to collect taxes from the Jews. And there was a set amount that they were supposed to collect. And anything else above that amount that they were set to collect was their own. So if you owed $15 to Caesar, the tax collector could come and say, "All right, here is your bill. You owe $30 to Caesar." And so they would give you $30. They would give 15 to the government or to Caesar, and they would pocket the other 15. So I think that goes without saying that they were probably pretty wealthy, many of them, and they were wealthy because they had extorted it from their own brethren. And because of their underhanded ways of charging more than what was required, tax collectors were considered vile sinners and men who stood on the outside of the community. Continue reading in verse 27. Let's read verse 27 once again. "After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi," who is, by the way, Matthew. "He was sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Levi is the fourth disciple we've read about who was called to follow Jesus. And no particular cause is mentioned that prompted Jesus to select Matthew. I mean, there's not anything, Luke doesn't tell us that there was anything about Matthew that caught Jesus' attention. Just as it was with Peter and James and John, they were fishermen cleaning their nets on the shore when Jesus called them. There's no specific miracle mentioned here that caused Matthew to leave everything to follow Jesus. And yet Matthew is one whom the Father had given his son to be Jesus' disciple. And we can be certain that God's Spirit had prepared Matthew for that very moment. So Luke's brief description in verse 29 informs us that the gathering at his home, when he threw a party for Jesus, the gathering of his home was not just a meet and greet, hors d'oeuvres type of a thing. The description we have in the text is that it was a great feast and they lounged together. So I think most of us have the idea of what it looked like to eat in this Eastern culture. Was that they didn't sit at a big dining room table, but they had cushions and they leaned on one side, which to me would be very uncomfortable, but would be easier than standing up and going to the couch. You could just sleep right there. But they would eat there all together and they would fellowship. But it was an intimate setting. It was a time for true fellowship, if you will, or conversation with one another. The word translated grumbled, that the Pharisees grumbled to the disciples, is derived from its sound of murmuring and of muttering in a low, indistinct voice. They were murmuring and muttering indignantly under their breath at his disciples that their rabbi, that their teacher, would have the audacity to eat and to drink with tax collectors and sinners. Don't they know that he will be contaminated? Don't they know that he will be identified with these wicked and these vile men? Don't they know that he should only be with those of like faith and those who truly believed in a true God? Don't they know that these men had a bad reputation and pretty soon Jesus would have a bad reputation? Again, it's interesting that although they grumbled at the disciples, it was Jesus who understood what they were thinking, and he answered them. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance." A physician doesn't avoid the sick. He works and he lives among the sick. When rebuking the leaders of Israel in the Old Testament, the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 34, he is speaking to the leaders of Israel who were called the shepherds of the flock, and he rebuked them because they had neglected the flock of God. And the Lord said to them that he himself would come as their shepherd to care for them. He said, "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." So here he is saying, "I will gather my people. I will care for them. These are my people. I will associate, if you will, with sinners." Verse 32, when Jesus said to them, "I have not come I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now, I don't know how the Pharisees would have heard that. Perhaps they received that as though he was complimenting them, because he looked at them and said, "Oh no, I'm not here to call the righteous to repentance. I'm called to call the unrighteous to repentance." I don't believe Jesus meant it as a compliment. I think it was very clear that it was a snide remark in all godliness. It was actually a rebuke against their self-righteousness that blinded them to their own need for the physician. When describing his own people, the Jews, the Apostle Paul said of these very leaders, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to God's righteousness. So here is Jesus. He is the revelation of the invisible God, and it reveals God's call to sinners to repent, those who are fully aware of their need for a Savior. Here's the third vignette. And the key thought is Jesus giving joy in his presence. Verse number 33, the Pharisees said to him, the disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But your disciples, they eat and drink. Now, the flow of the text seems to relate to the disciples enjoying themselves at Levi's feast. That seems to be the flow of the text. But it also seems to describe the question that came about from a long-term observation of their conduct. But of chief concern of the Pharisees seems to be that the disciples were enjoying themselves in Jesus' presence. They had too much fun. Now, fasting was prescribed in the law of Moses, but it was prescribed for only one day out of the year, and that was the Day of Atonement. And its function, according to Leviticus chapter 23, was to afflict yourselves, to deny yourself of the passions of the flesh, the desires for food or the need for food. And this is because the sins of the people, because it was on a Day of Atonement, is because the sins of the people were to be presented before the Lord, and an animal sacrifice would be made. Its blood was to be placed on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant with the anticipation that their sins would be covered or to be atoned for another year. And then by tradition in Jewish culture, by tradition through the centuries, fasting was incorporated among the Jews to express a longing for the promised Messiah. They saw themselves as being under the domination of other nations, and they looked forward to a king who had established a throne or a kingdom that would rule over all the other nations. And so they would long for it, and they would fast to that end. But tradition sometimes takes on a life of its own so that it becomes a mandate. That's why we are very careful of the traditions we have. We want to be careful what sacred cows we have. We do certain things in certain ways. For a period of time, it was always a sacred thing for a Baptist church to have Sunday school at 9:45 and church at 10:45 or 11 o'clock. You never broke it. Literally, seriously, you did not change your Sunday school time. There's a period of time that you have to have Sunday evening church. That you had to do it because it was in the Bible to do it. And that the world is looking to the church who no longer meets on Sunday evening, which I do like our meeting on Sunday evenings when we do meet. But that was always a sacred cow you didn't miss. So traditions, while it at certain times are good, can go astray and become a mandate eventually. And this is what happened with fasting. In this account, fasting, along with the assortment of practices, became the measurement of godliness and sincerity before the Lord. In verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding?" And this is how he answers. I think it's an interesting way to answer. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Isn't it a wonderful picture? You go to a wedding, and you have a reception, and you don't have any food. Or you have food, but you're not allowed to eat it because you want to fast. But Jesus says in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Essentially, Jesus told them that the one for whom they had waited had come. That the Messiah had come, that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one. Therefore, his disciples would rejoice and would have a joy within because of the fulfillment of God's promise for a Messiah. And then Jesus said, there is a time and a place for fasting. The disciples would soon learn that when Jesus would be arrested and crucified, but at that time, the bridegroom was with them, and it was appropriate to rejoice in his presence. And here's the key principle I think that we learn here. Jesus gives true joy in his presence. I mean, it's not real complicated. Jesus gives true joy in his presence. And we're going to skip this next section that talks about wine in old sheep's clothing. And we're going to skip over that. What did I say? Anytime my wife begins to laugh, I know I said something goofy. So whatever I said, correct it in your minds. Let's move on to chapter 6. Here's the key thought. She will correct me later. Don't worry about it. No. Amen, yeah. Here's the key thought. Not only is Jesus our joy, but he is our rest and our sustenance. These next two vignettes speaks about or centers around our labor on the Sabbath day. Let's just read these verses together. On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and they ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and he took and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any, but for the priest to eat. Also, he gave it to them, to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That statement is what we need to focus on. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, often good intentions produce bad results. The law of Moses, by the very, very sake of creation being taking place in 6 days and the Lord rested on the Sabbath day, it was introduced into the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, it says, in the Mosaic Law, it says, 6 days you shall labor and you will remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you will labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's the law you find in Exodus chapter 20. There is a law regarding the Sabbath, that being a day of rest. But with good intentions to keep God's commands, the people began to build fences around those laws. In other words, we're not to work on the Sabbath day. The question would be then, what's considered work? Well, if I were to light a match, which I don't think they had one back then, if I were to light a match, that would be work because I am creating fire or such. And so they came up with a lot of different laws that would fence around that law of working until it became bondage rather than serving mankind. And we can go through that quite a bit. We'll move along at this point, but Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that is an allusion to being the promised Messiah. It's actually first mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and to him is given the power and authority over all the nations. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In simple language, Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath has authority to declare what is right or wrong on the Sabbath. That's kind of an interesting answer. He is the Lord of the Sabbath,
And because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he has the authority and the prerogative to declare what is right or wrong on the Sabbath. Luke furthers this thought by referring to another Sabbath in verse number 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, because that would be labor, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. He said to them, "The man with a withered hand, come and stand here." He rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy?" And after looking around, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And so they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Here's the principle. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest, and he is our sustenance. Now, this does not mean that the observance of Sabbath is made obsolete. I think in this created order, the Sabbath is for our good, for rest. And in its observance, it reminds us that we are the creatures who worship our Creator. And ultimately, Jesus is our Sabbath, our rest, and our sustenance. I want to make a couple of very quick applications by backing up with me again in your Bibles to back to chapter 5 and look in verse number 20 once again. Because here, the first part speaks about Jesus being all these things. Here, faith alone in Jesus alone is applied. Faith at work, in contrast to the religious leaders, those who belonged to Jesus, believed Jesus' word. They rejoiced in his work. They believed him to be who he said he was, and they trusted him. So let's just kind of move through each of these vignettes there. By faith in Jesus, man's sins are forgiven and delivered from its curse. Remember what it says there in verse number, is it verse number, what is it? 20. Jesus saw their faith. Thank you. Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Can I just say this very quickly? Faith without works is dead. Now, although faith takes place by God's grace within the heart, it is never static. Faith is always works out. There is always action towards faith. So Jesus saw their faith. How did he see their faith? Well, they took the man on top of a roof, and they broke through, and they let him down with confidence that Jesus would heal them. How did they realize Jesus' forgiveness and the deliverance from its curse? By faith. When we go back to verse number 27, we learn that it is by faith in Jesus that sinners are called to repentance. Do you notice here in verse number 27 how Luke describes Matthew as simply hearing Jesus' call to follow him and then immediately leaving all behind and following him? He describes it this way because it is likely that that is just as it happened, that he is there sitting at the tax table. Jesus is coming by, a great crowd. Jesus looks at him, points to him, and says, "Follow me." He stands up, and he follows him. That's as clearly as Luke describes it, and I think that's exactly the way it was. There was no great thing. I think Matthew just immediately believed. Why? Because he believed. This is faith at work. And it's not because Matthew was a great man of faith in and of himself. This is a faith at work within, because the Father had given him to the Son, had given Matthew to the Son. We read that in John chapter 17. And the Spirit had opened his ears to hear. Remember what Jesus said about being the great shepherd? The distinction between those who are his sheep and those who are not. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. Those who are not his sheep do not hear his voice. How do we hear his voice? The Spirit of God awakens our hearts that we might hear
him. Jesus told his disciples, every one of them, in John chapter 15, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So by faith in Jesus, sinners are called to repentance. Here's the third episode. By faith, the saint joys in his presence. I love the idea or the picture that we have there that the disciples are simply really enjoying Jesus. I mean, he has taken them to this feast that was put on by a bunch of rich aristocrats or rich tax collectors. And the food was good. The wine was good. And they were enjoying themselves together. Why? Because there's joy. There's joy in the presence of the Lord. Let me just read you 1 Peter chapter 1, that God, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice, that we are currently in the presence of the Lord. One day we will actually be in his presence in glory. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point is this, that to live in the joy of the Lord means that we live in the joy of the Lord no matter what the circumstances. Because our circumstances do not determine or dictate what joy is. Joy comes from within by the work of God in our hearts being in his presence. Finally, the last episode, by faith, the saint rests. He rests in God's sustaining grace. We find a rest for our souls. By faith, no matter what the circumstances of life, we find a rest in him. No matter what the results of the election would have been or has been, our rest, our joy is in the Lord. How do we realize that? We realize that by faith in him. Our Father, you are our all. You have told us that you, by your power, have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this comes about through the growing knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us exceeding great and precious promises whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature. Lord, we long for and we anticipate your soon return. But in the meantime, may we live our lives in the joy of your presence. We live our lives resting in your sustaining grace. May we live our lives hearing your word through the ears of faith and trusting you every step that we take. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.